Last fall, I preached a series on the Lord's Prayer. You might remember we went through the Lord's Prayer, and then after that we went into sort of an overview of the book of Isaiah through the end of 2012 and into early 2013. Earlier this spring, we did a series on stewardship together, and we talked about how everything that we have belongs to God, and we want to be good stewards of what He has loaned to us, that we would receive a reward in heaven and glorify Him with our time and our talents and our treasure and with hospitality and with the gospel and with our very lives, that everything is bought by Him, owned by Him, belongs to Him, and is simply for us to use as His vessels and as His servants to bring glory to Him. We're finally getting back into a regular exposition of a book of the Bible. I'm very excited to go with you this summer into the book of 1 John. We're going to actually get to 1 John at the tail end of our message this morning, but I want to begin by introducing you to the writer of 1 John. It's always good when you're studying a book of the Bible to ask a couple of questions at the very beginning. One of them is, who is writing this book? I mean, if you gave a letter to somebody, wouldn't you want them to know who it was sent from and who's writing the letter, and to have some sense of the context of why this person is writing? So we need to ask the question, who's writing the book? We also need to consider, who's it being written to? And then what are the circumstances that cause the author to write to his or her readers at the time? And there's about 40 authors in the Bible, 66 total books. And these different authors, who were all inspired by the Word of God, are writing to a specific audience about a specific situation. And in the book of 1 John, we're going to learn that John is writing to his people to encourage them, to guard them and protect them against false teachers, to remind them of the necessity of love toward one another. So we're going to get all to that in the coming weeks. But first of all, we need to just consider, who is this man, John, that writes this letter? It's a short little, we call it an epistle, a little letter that was written to the churches in the first century after Christ had died and risen and ascended back into heaven. He kept his apostles on the earth to write more and to instruct the church of how they're to live and to conduct themselves until the return of Christ. And what's interesting is the little letter of 1 John actually doesn't tell us who wrote it. You can read all five chapters and you're never going to find the name of John mentioned. And often in a letter, at the very outset, it will say, for example, you'll remember Paul the Apostle or James the bondservant of Jesus Christ. Often you'll find some kind of tip-off of who's writing it, but we don't find that in 1 John. However, church history tells us that it was John who wrote it. And anyone who takes time to read through the New Testament, if you've read the Gospel of John and you've read the letter of 1 John, you're going to immediately notice there's a lot of similarities in style and the kinds of words and language and grammar. You're just going to pick it up, even if you're not familiar with any of the Greek and you don't know all the details and all the background. It's very obvious that the writer of the Gospel of John, that we believe is John the Apostle, is also the writer of the letter that we call 1 John. And that's what early church history attests to as well. In fact, John, next to Paul, wrote more of the New Testament than anyone else. The Apostle Paul wrote many letters, and Luke also, he was a close affiliate and friend and missionary with the Apostle Paul, but next to Paul and Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and Acts, John wrote a significant amount of the New Testament. He wrote the Gospel of John, he wrote 1 John, he wrote, guess what, 2 John, and then 3 John, and then he wrote one other book. What is it? Revelation, right? So we have five books in the New Testament that we believe were written by John, even though his name doesn't appear in a few of them. John was an apostle who spent over 3 years of his life following closely the public ministry of Jesus Christ. In fact, we call him a member of the inner circle of Jesus. He was one of the closer three. Often you'll hear that trio together, Peter and James and John, together, often in close proximity with Jesus, watching Jesus, listening to Jesus, learning from Jesus, sometimes completely blowing it and having to be corrected by Jesus. But these three were part of the inner circle, the closest ones that Jesus invested himself in, taught to, and refined them so that they would be able to do the kind of ministry that God wanted them to do. I want to share with you this morning as we look at just John chapter 1 and a couple of other passages briefly, that God takes an ordinary man like John with an ordinary problem and he makes him into an extraordinary witness for Jesus Christ. We're going to look at an ordinary man with an ordinary problem who becomes an extraordinary witness for Jesus Christ. And I hope you'll be encouraged by that this morning, that you, regardless of how ordinary or extraordinary you feel, that God can use you to be an extraordinary witness as well. God can use every single one of us to make an eternal difference in His kingdom. I want to begin by looking at John, the ordinary man, and we see him described right here in John chapter 1. Bruce already read for us earlier about the account of another John. Please don't confuse John the Baptist with John the Apostle. John the Baptist, you'll remember, was born of Elizabeth and Zacharias, and he was a forerunner of Jesus Christ. He was someone that was a little bit older than Jesus. He lived many of his early years out in the wilderness, and then he started this ministry of baptism. He was preaching the gospel and that the kingdom of God was at hand. He was commanding his audience to repent and be baptized because the Messiah was coming soon. He says, "Don't mistake me for the Christ." He said, "Don't mistake me for Elijah." He says, "I am the one who is preparing the way for the Lord." We call him the forerunner. He's the one kind of like the royal entourage that goes ahead of the king and blows the trumpets and announce, you know, "Here comes the king, get ready for him." That's what John the Baptist did, the ministry of preparing for and pointing the way for Jesus Christ who was about to arrive. John the Apostle, on the other hand, was someone who sat under the ministry of Jesus. But what's interesting is we believe John the Apostle, actually, before he was under the ministry of Jesus, he probably was a disciple of John the Baptist. He probably was a follower of John the Baptist. And notice with me what it says in John chapter 1, verse 35. "The next day again, John," this is speaking of John the Baptist, "John was standing with two of his disciples." The word disciple simply means a student, an apprentice. He had a group that followed him and learned from him and served him as well. So John is there with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." I love that statement. That's so good for us to remember. What does Jesus say? He says, "Come and see. Come and see for yourself. Come and investigate who I am and where I'm staying and why I'm here." So he invites these two followers of John the Baptist to now come for themselves and see who Jesus is all about. "Come and see," he says. So, verse 39, "they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour." It was fairly late in the afternoon already. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was who? Andrew, okay? What does Andrew do? Andrew is Simon Peter's brother. It says, Andrew first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We've found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. So Andrew brings Peter to Jesus. Jesus looks at him and says, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Right off the bat, Jesus changes the name of Simon to Peter. Petros, stone, rock. There's something significant about the ministry that Peter is going to have in building the early church. Later, he's going to testify that you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. Already, Jesus is saying, "I've got a special plan for you, Peter." So it says here that there's two disciples that are with John the Baptist. One of them, obviously, is Andrew. You say, well, who is the other one? Most likely, the other one is John. John and Andrew are probably the first two. John probably goes and gets his brother James, while Andrew goes and gets his brother Peter. And all of a sudden, you have a group that is coming around Jesus Christ, beginning to learn from him and watch from him, and transition from being followers of John the Baptist to now being followers of the greater preacher, the true Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay? It's a little bit implied there. And who's writing this book that I just read for you, this passage? It's John the Apostle, right? So what John the Apostle is doing is he's sort of making a little cameo appearance. He's quietly in the background saying, there were two guys with John the Baptist. One of them was Andrew. Guess what? I was the other one. I was the other one with him. And over again, John is very quiet. He likes to stay in the background in his gospel. He never mentions his name. The only thing that he'll do is he'll mention occasionally this disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, what does that mean? We're going to come back to that a few minutes later and talk about how John was amazed at the love that Christ had shown to him. John, before he was a follower of John the Baptist and before he transitioned over to follow Jesus Christ, he was just an ordinary fisherman. The Bible tells us that his father's name was Zebedee, his brother's name was James. And you can picture John as not being a man who secluded himself off in some room, surrounded by books, just writing all the time as some kind of scholar. This was an ordinary blue-collar worker who had spent his entire life up to this point just learning the trade of being a fisherman like his dad had been, and perhaps like his grandpa had been, and perhaps like his great-grandpa has been. He was a fisherman. He grew up along the shoreline of Galilee in the town of Bethsaida, I believe. And you can imagine John the Apostle probably had hands that were calloused from the years that he had worked on the ships, keeping the ships repaired, working on and mending the nets after a long night out in the sea. You can imagine his fingernails were dirty and grungy from all the fish guts that he had cleaned over the years. This was just an average, ordinary guy that followed John the Baptist, and later Jesus is going to say to him, follow me, and I'm going to make you a fisher of men. A fisher of men. Jesus calls several of these men from Galilee to become fishers of men, followers of Christ, those who are going to cast out the rod or to throw out the net and to draw in souls to save them from eternal damnation for their sin, to rescue them from the wrath of God to come so that they can enjoy spiritual life and salvation. Acts chapter 4, the religious leaders, as they saw Peter and John, they were stunned that these men would be preaching and teaching in the temple, because they said these are just uneducated common men. They couldn't understand how these kinds of common folk would end up being the leaders of a new religious movement called Christianity. They were stunned at that. There was nothing unusual. There was nothing out of the ordinary. There's nothing special about John the Apostle. But let me remind you, friend, that some of God's greatest servants over the years have been humble workers. The prophet Amos in the Old Testament. Do you know what he was before he was a prophet to Israel? He was just a lowly shepherd in a little hick town called Tekoa, about 20 miles south of Jerusalem. Maybe never been out of that little village in his life. In fact, I remember traveling to Israel a number of years ago, and we got to go to, there's this canyon, there's what's called a wadi. It's a dry riverbed, and the only time that it has water usually is when there's a big rainstorm. And we went there to the very edge of this riverbed. You're looking out over this big canyon, and our teacher, Bill Schlegel, he said, the prophet Amos, as a little boy, probably sat here and would throw rocks over the side of this canyon when he was a kid. It was rural. Even to this day, there's hardly anything there. Amos turned from a little shepherd into a bold prophet for God. D.L. Moody, one of the greatest evangelists that has ever lived. You know what he did before he was a preacher? He was a shoe salesman. John Bunyan, who wrote the book that has sold more copies than any other book apart from the Bible itself. Millions and millions of copies of his bestseller, Pilgrim's Progress. You know what John Bunyan was? He was called the Tinker of Bedford. A tinker was a traveling man who would go to repair people's pots and pans in their homes and keep their kitchenware in good shape. And God got a hold of him and made him a preacher and an author. And even though he spent many of his years in prison, persecuted for his faith, God used an ordinary man to do extraordinary things. One of my greatest heroes is my grandfather, a man who loved the Lord, who was an example of godliness and faithfulness to my grandma, a man who I know prayed for me regularly. He grew up in a little country town, and he ended up going into World War II and being a crew chief mechanic over in the European front. And when he got home, he went into the postal service, and he was a delivery man for most of his life. But he loved Jesus, and he was a great example to me and to my family. And I know he prayed for me, and I look forward to being back with him again in heaven someday. God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. Just one other example is Susanna Wesley. Susanna Wesley was a woman, I believe she had 19 children. And I guess that was pretty ordinary back then. But I'm not going to ask my wife to follow in her footsteps there. But I will tell you that Susanna Wesley, even though she was just an ordinary housewife and a homemaker, caring for a bunch of kids, she raised up two young men called John and Charles Wesley that ended up being one of the greatest preachers and also one of the greatest hymn writers that the church has ever had. She didn't have her name in spotlights anywhere. She didn't go on any kind of a special traveling circuit to give presentations. And she never probably went to a five-star hotel. She just was plowing and prodding along, just doing the work of the ministry, caring for her kids, caring for her husband, serving the Lord, being a godly example, raising up these children to turn into men of God that would love Him and serve Him. So whatever God calls you to, it's important. And whatever He has gifted you to do, do it all to His glory. Because God uses ordinary people like John the Apostle and like you and like me to do His work of the kingdom. But we notice as we read through the Gospels that although John was an ordinary guy, he had a problem too. He had an ordinary problem that a lot of people struggle with. We tend to think of the disciples as superheroes, don't we? We tend to kind of paint them with this airbrush, this really nice picture that they were bold and courageous and articulate and obedient. But in reality, they were just average people like you and me, and they struggled just like we do. And John had a problem with pride. And I want you to look over at the Gospel of Luke chapter 9 to see an example where this pride rears its ugly head. And I don't think this is the only time that John struggled with pride. Luke chapter 9, verse 46. You know, Jesus and these disciples spent a lot of time together. They had a lot of conversations. It'd be kind of interesting to just be a fly on the wall and listen to the kinds of things that Jesus and the disciples would talk about, the things that aren't recorded in Scripture. In fact, John said all kinds of things were said and done that all the books in the world couldn't contain the work of Jesus Christ, rather. All the things that Jesus said, all the things that Jesus did, there's no way you can contain all of that. But just listen to this conversation. You wonder what kinds of things the disciples talked about in their free time. Well, it says down in Luke chapter 9, verse 46, that they're arguing with each other. Isn't that nice? Jesus sometimes must have just wanted to get rid of these guys and start over again. He spends His time with them, loving them and caring for them and being an example for them. And what does it say here in verse 46? An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Well, you know, I'm the best disciple of Jesus. No, you're not. I am. Do you remember what you did last week? I'm a whole lot more faithful than you are. Or, well, I have a much better background than you do. My family is more important than you. I don't even know what this sounded like, but these guys are somehow arguing about who is the greatest. And Jesus, verse 47, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." You know, that's pretty sad when Jesus has to rebuke you by setting up the example of a child and say, "This child is more of a servant of mine than you are right now in how you're behaving." Maybe they hung their heads. And perhaps John is even speaking sort of in confession time here down in verse 49. Because listen to what John says. This is one of the only explicit statements we have in the Gospels that was spoken by John himself, John the Apostle. He answers Jesus, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." You see how proud and arrogant John had become and how cliquish and competitive this had become? This man who we don't know anything else about in the Bible, but somebody was out there casting out demons in the name of Jesus Christ. And apparently, God had blessed this person, and they were doing the work of the Lord. They were doing it in the name of Jesus Christ, but they weren't part of the inner circle of the disciples. And so what John says is, well, you're not with us all the time, so stop doing that. Stop casting out demons. You're not part of our group. And Jesus rebukes him. Don't stop him. The one who's not against you is for you. This is someone who's on the same team. He's wearing the same jersey as you are. We got to work together as a team. We're part of the body of Christ here. So Jesus rebukes John from his pride and his arrogance and his competitive spirit. Pride is a very, very dangerous temptation, friend. Pride is like a weed that Satan is going to take some seed and he's going to sprinkle that in your heart. And he's hoping that that will take root and that it will begin to crowd out and choke out the fruitfulness that God wants to accomplish through you. But pride is very dangerous. A few of us were here yesterday afternoon for our regular servant leadership training, and Bruce Dellinger led a little lesson for us from Philippians chapter 2 and just reminded us of the dangers of pride. How many marriages have been broken over pride? How much violence? How many incarcerations are because of pride and people refusing to see their own sin, their own weakness, and pointing the finger at others and blaming others, everybody except themselves? How much abuse, how much hurt, how much injustice is because of pride? How many church splits are really because of pride at their roots? And friend, we just need to be careful of pride and even the kind of competitive spirit that John is showing here, this common problem. Because the question isn't so much, do I struggle with pride, but where do I struggle with pride? I think we all struggle with pride to some degree and in some area or another. When I brag about my abilities and my accomplishments, that's pride. When I compare myself to other people to make myself feel good and a little bit better, that's pride. When I'm afraid of what other people think about me, that's pride. When I try and put on a show and dress a certain way and act a certain way to be cool and accepted by others, that's pride. When I fail to pray and be dependent upon God, when I think I can do it in my own strength, that is pride. I mean, pride is just everywhere, and it's so deceptive because we don't see it. We're blinded to our own pride, and we tend to pick out the pride in others. We can sniff that out, and we see how ugly it is, but sometimes we forget how much pride we have in our own hearts. John was a common man, a common fisherman, with a common problem of pride. It's a common problem that there's no excuse for. And that pride has to be crushed and mortified and put to death every single day. You say, I know I've got pride and I've been fighting it. Good. Keep up the good work. Keep pressing on. Don't just rest on yesterday's victory, because pride is going to try and pick itself up back off the ground today and strangle you again and choke out God's fruit in your life again. Every day is a new battle with pride until Christ redeems us of this flesh and the indwelling sin that we still have. There's always going to be a wrestle with pride. We share that problem in common with John the Apostle. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And so Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. Don't exalt yourself and put down and smother others. Let God exalt you as you humble yourself. There's another verse that says, let another man praise you and not your own lips. It's good to be encouraged. It's good to be praised. In a couple weeks, we've got a few folks here that are going to be graduating from high school. Sarah's going to be graduating on, next Monday, the 11th? Something like that. Next Tuesday. Joni Schofield's going to be graduating soon. Who else do we have graduating? Destiny, is she back here today? Destiny's going to be graduating. Three young ladies who are coming to one of the biggest moments in your life so far, and you deserve some praise for your hard work. That's good. We praise you. And we're proud of you. And we're praying for you as you figure out what God has for you next. It's good to be praised when you've done something hard. But you don't want to take that praise and say, yeah, you know what? I am pretty smart. I am pretty good. I am pretty gifted and devoted. You want to kind of pass that praise right on to God and say it's because of His grace and the abilities that He's given to me. It's okay to be praised, but let other people praise us and not our own lips. Let other people promote us. Other people bless us and not ourselves. And what we notice as we read through 1 John is that somewhere along the way, I believe, after Christ rose from the dead and gave His Holy Spirit to John, this pride finally got dealt with. Maybe it's still a struggle, but we see a man of deep humility. When we get to the letter that John wrote in his later years, when we get to the letter of 1 John and even the Gospel of John, we see a man of deep humility and godliness. In fact, one of the most common words used in the book of 1 John is the word love. It's used some 46 times because he turned from an apostle of pride and competition, stopping and rebuking people that weren't part of his little group, to loving others, encouraging us to love one another and work together for the ministry of the gospel. And he speaks as a man of tenderness. He speaks to his followers as my little children. So you're going to see a man who struggled and battled with pride, and by the grace of God, he won the victory, and you can as well. An ordinary man, an ordinary problem, but an extraordinary witness. I want to take you just to one other historical example over in the book of Acts. Would you flip over with me a couple of books to the book of Acts, chapter 4. And notice how this fisherman, who seemed more concerned about his status and his rank, turns into a powerful, bold witness for the gospel by the time we get to the early church. Christ has now died. He's risen again. He sent His Spirit. And here we have Peter and John that are going to the temple to pray. The background says that Peter and John were going to the temple in the hour of prayer back in chapter 3. It says that as they were walking into the temple, that they noticed that there was a man sitting there, a man who actually had been lame. He had been paralyzed from birth. This was a birth defect. His entire life, he had sat around depending on other people to care for him. First his father and his mother, and then eventually it appears they ditched him, and he just depended on the compassion and the alms of people who were walking by in the temple to give him just enough silver or gold that he could make it and survive one more day. And this lame, paralyzed man is sitting there on the outside of the gate of the temple crying out, "Alms, alms, please, show mercy to me." And I love what Peter says. Peter comes up and says, "Silver and gold, I have none. But what I do have, I will give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he grabbed his hand and he yanked this man up off the ground. And it says that he went up jumping and leaping and praising God. And for the first time in his life, he was able to stand on his own two feet. And immediately he rushed into the temple with those disciples. He wanted to know more about this power of Jesus of Nazareth. But there were some religious leaders, the same guys who had killed Jesus just a short time earlier. The same guys. It mentions Annas and Caiaphas and all of the high priests and the Sadducees. They form together another one of these corrupt councils. And they bring Peter and John in and they say, "How dare you heal this man? How dare you speak of Jesus? We thought we got rid of him and here you are. You're like a pesky fly that just keeps showing up. We're going to silence you." And they realized they really had no crime to be able to convict these men for. They hadn't done anything wrong except heal the man. So finally they say at the end of it, "Well, we're going to have to let you go, but we never want to hear another word about Jesus in this place." Well, finally we come to the bold witness of Peter and John, because it says in the text here in Acts 4 verse 18, that they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must be the judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Peter and John say, the message is so powerful, we can't contain it. We can't stop talking about Jesus. He's changed our lives, and we've got to tell others about the power of the gospel. We've got to tell others about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We may be disobeying your law, but we are not going to disobey God by keeping our mouths shut. And here we see John turn from a lowly fisherman struggling with pride into an extraordinary witness of the gospel. Friend, I want to encourage you. John has much to say for us. And he's a witness, an eyewitness, right? It says right here, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. He's an eyewitness. There's nobody alive today that you can interview that was there at the time of Christ. But what we can do is read the eyewitness testimony of men like John who were there. And as it were, have a dialogue. John, tell us about Jesus. John, tell us about the Savior who changed you and saved you. Tell us your story. And that's precisely what John is going to do for us. I take you lastly to 1 John now. Let me just read for you the opening verses to kind of whet your appetite for what we're about to go into. Very similar here to what Peter and John said to the high priests. And in case you were wondering, yes, they did preach the gospel more, even though they were commanded not to. And yes, many people, even thousands, did respond and were saved. And yes, they ended up in prison more than once. But God protected them because they were obedient to Him. God was not going to let His word return void. He was not going to let His gospel be stopped by a few religious leaders that thought they had all the power. And those religious leaders are gone and dead and they're suffering, but the gospel lives on because of the faithful testimony of these men. You get over to 1 John, notice the beginning verses here. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. John says, I've got some exciting things to tell you about the gospel, about Jesus Christ, about eternal life, about life in the body, a life of love for one another. He's about to unfold for us the gospel and all of its beauty and how it should change our lives. He says, we saw it, we touched it, we were changed by it. And our joy won't be complete until we tell you about it. So God is going to bless us and fulfill our joy as we study the letter of 1 John in the weeks ahead. What changed this lowly, arrogant fisherman into a bold and humble witness for the gospel? I would say it was simply that he finally came to understand how much God loved him and that he could be saved and forgiven through Christ. He didn't deserve it. In fact, the term that he uses to describe himself in the Gospel of John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. And when you first hear that, I mean, for an author to describe himself as the one who Jesus loved, it might sound a little arrogant. Yeah, Jesus really loves me. He loves me more than the rest of you. But friend, I don't believe that's what John is saying. I believe he's saying it with a tone of voice of absolute wonder and amazement. God loved me? Jesus loved me? It's like he's saying, this is so wonderful, I need to pinch myself to make sure that I'm not dreaming here. God loved me when I least deserved it? The disciple whom Jesus loved, the much loved disciple. He's not boasting, he's shaking his head in wonder and amazement that God would show his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ would die for us. A couple final action steps I would encourage you to take this week. Take time to savor the fact that God would love you. We don't deserve it. We've spent our whole service this morning thanking God for His love for us. And just live a life of gratitude and wonder and amazement. Don't let that grow old. Don't get too comfortable. And take it for granted that God loves you. It is an amazing miracle. Take time to savor the fact that God would love you. Secondly, I would encourage you, love others in the same kind of way that God has loved you. We didn't deserve God's love. We didn't deserve His forgiveness. And now He commands us to show that same kind of love toward those who are hard to love, those who are difficult to love, those who are unworthy of our love, if you will. But we need to show that same kind of quality of love. And we'll see much more of that in the weeks ahead in 1 John. I'd also encourage you, remember that God uses ordinary people to accomplish His work. So what is it that God wants to accomplish through you? What is it in just the ordinary routines of life and the calling that He's given you that you can do that to the glory of God and advance His kingdom? And ask God, what is it that I can do to glorify You in the seemingly ordinary things, just as God used the Apostle John? Lastly, I would just encourage you as an action step, if you would, to read the little letter of 1 John this week. We're going to jump into it and study it, but I think it'll be helpful for you and you'll get more out of it if you just read those five chapters in preparation for our study as we begin the book of 1 John together next Sunday morning.